So Exodus. Exodus means to go out from. It means to, it's referring to how Israel left Egypt. And that's already happened. The Exodus is over, it's already over in chapter 16, but the book is not. And so this book tells us not only that God wanted to save his people out of a land where they were enslaved, he wanted to save them from their sins. And so in three consecutive passages, God tests his people to show what is in their hearts. He tests them with thirst and with hunger, and they fail the test. They grumble. We'll look at the central of these three tests this morning, and particularly we'll see not only what these tests revealed in the hearts of the Hebrews long ago, but how this is intended to show what is in our hearts, to train our hearts, and to guide us to what these things pointed to. So Exodus chapter 16, I'll read the whole of this chapter. Exodus chapter 16. They set out from Elim, and all the congregation of the people of Israel came to the wilderness of Sin, which is between Elim and Sinai, on the 15th day of the second month after they had departed from the land of Egypt. And the whole congregation of the people of Israel grumbled against Moses and Aaron in the wilderness. And the people of Israel said to them, "Would that we had died by the hand of the Lord in the land of Egypt, when we sat by the meat pots and ate bread to the full, for you have brought us out into this wilderness to kill this whole assembly with hunger." Then the Lord said to Moses, "Behold, I am about to rain bread from heaven for you, and the people shall go out and gather a day's portion every day, that I may test them, whether they will walk in my law or not. On the sixth day, when they prepare what they bring in, it will be twice as much as they gather daily." So Moses and Aaron said to the people of Israel, "At evening you shall know that it was the Lord who brought you out of the land of Egypt. And in the morning you shall see the glory of the Lord, because he has heard your grumbling against the Lord. For what are we that you grumble against us?" And Moses said, "When the Lord gives you in the evening meat to eat, and in the morning bread to the full, because the Lord has heard your grumbling that you grumble against him, what are we? Your grumbling is not against us, but against the Lord." Then Moses said to Aaron, "Say to the whole congregation of the people of Israel, 'Come near before the Lord, for he has heard your grumbling.'" And as soon as Aaron spoke to the whole congregation of the people of Israel, they looked toward the wilderness, and behold, the glory of the Lord appeared in the cloud. And the Lord said to Moses, "I have heard the grumbling of the people of Israel. Say to them, 'At twilight you shall eat meat, and in the morning you shall be filled with bread. Then you shall know that I am the Lord your God.' In the evening, quail came up and covered the camp. And in the morning, dew lay around the camp. And when the dew had gone up, there was on the face of the wilderness a fine flake-like thing, fine as frost on the ground. When the people of Israel saw it, they said to one another, 'What is it?' For they did not know what it was. And Moses said to them, 'It is the bread that the Lord has given you to eat. This is what the Lord has commanded. Gather of it, each one of you, as much as he can eat. You shall each take an omer according to the number of the persons that each of you has in his tent.' And the people of the Lord did so. They gathered some more, some less. But when they measured it with an omer, whoever gathered much had nothing left over, and whoever gathered little had no lack. Each of them gathered as much as he could eat. And Moses said to them, 'Let no one leave any of it over till the morning.' But they did not listen to Moses. Some left part of it till the morning, and it bred worms and stank. And Moses was angry with them. Morning by morning they gathered it, each as much as he could eat. But when the sun grew hot, it melted. On the sixth day they gathered twice as much bread, two omers each. And when all the leaders of the congregation came and told Moses, he said to them, 'This is what the Lord has commanded. Tomorrow is a Sabbath, or is a day of solemn rest, a holy Sabbath to the Lord. Bake what you will bake, and boil what you will boil, and all that is left over lay aside to be kept till the morning.' So they laid it aside till the morning. as Moses commanded them. And it did not stink, and there were no worms in it. Moses said, "Eat it today, for today is a Sabbath to the Lord. Today you will not find it in the field. 6 days you shall gather it, but on the seventh day, which is a Sabbath, there will be none." On the seventh day, some of the people went out to gather, but they found none. And the Lord said to Moses, "How long will you refuse to keep my commandments and my laws? See, the Lord has given you the Sabbath. Therefore, on the sixth day, he gives you bread for 2 days. Remain, each of you, in his place. Let none of you go out of his place on the seventh day." So the people rested on the seventh day. Now the house of Israel called its name manna. It was like coriander seed, white, and the taste of it was like wafers made with honey. Moses said, "This is what the Lord has commanded. Let an omer of it be kept throughout your generations, so that they may see the bread with which I fed you in the wilderness when I brought you out of the land of Egypt." And Moses said to Aaron, "Take a jar and put an omer of manna in it and place it before the Lord to be kept throughout your generations." As the Lord commanded Moses, so Aaron placed it before the testimony to be kept. The people of Israel ate the manna 40 years, till they came to a habitable land. They ate the manna till they came to the border of the land of Canaan. An omer is a tenth part of an ephah. So ends the reading of God's word. And all his people said, Amen. Did you know that some schools are getting rid of exams? I heard this in the news. They claim that exams cause too much stress and that there are better ways to evaluate students. But are exams in schools meant only to assess or also to train? Are the tests meant only to tell you how much you know the material, or are they also an important part of the education process itself? For example, I remember the first time I failed the quiz. It was actually my first piece of graded paper that I received back in college. It was Calculus 2. The top of the paper had on it F, fail. And it not only told me that I did not know the material that quiz covered, it actually pushed me to crack the textbook, something I wasn't used to doing. It not only tested me, but it trained me. And in this passage, we see God testing his people, yes, but this is more than a test. This is more than what before and after we see of God testing his people. This is to show that God's concern is also to train his people. And though we are not hungering in the wilderness, this passage is still instructive to test and to train us today. And so the message to you is, let God test and train your heart, both in lack and provision. Let God test and train your heart, both in lack and provision. First, let's see that God's test reveals our heart's misdirected and unfounded grumbling. As I mentioned, this is the central of 3 instances, right in a row, where God's people, the Israelites, grumble. And we've already looked at the first one, and actually at the same time we looked at the last one. So we've looked at the one that came before in Marah, the one that came after in Massa and Meribah. And really, in some measure, the only difference here is that here they're grumbling for food, whereas before and after they're grumbling for thirst. So many of the same things can be said about the grumbling. God brought them to this point of hunger, just as he had brought them to thirst and the other instances. Comparing dates in verse 1, God brought them to this amount of time. They're a month into it. They're 30 days into the wilderness, and the unleavened bread has run out. God is testing his people to reveal what is in their hearts. And it's not that he doesn't care for our bodily needs. It's that we need holiness more than we need our hunger satisfied. And so in this test, as in the two that surrounded it, the people fail. They grumble against their leaders, Moses and Aaron. But we note here that their grumbling is misdirected. Now, how can Moses and Aaron produce food from dry sand? This is what they themselves ask in verse 7. I mean, who are we, Moses and Aaron? And yet how often is our grumbling also misdirected? Do you grumble at national leaders or church leaders for things that are ultimately outside of their control? Or at home, how often do you vent your frustrations about work to your spouse? How often do your own unreachable expectations make you irritable around your kids? Children, do you ever get upset that things aren't going your way, and so you pounce not on those things, but you pounce on your brothers and sisters just because they're the ones nearby? Well, friends, often our grumbling is misdirected, isn't it? And ultimately, it's misdirected because we lose sight of who really is in charge. Moses calls it like it is, verse 8, your grumbling is not against us, but against the Lord. Their words are ultimately against God. And their words here are wicked. Did you notice the things that they said? Out of the overflow of the mouth, out of the overflow of the heart, the mouth speaks. The words we say are the test results of our hearts. And the people say, we would rather have died in Egypt. You see, they're assuming that God led them out of here in the wilderness so that they would die. They assume that death is their assured result. But let us be clear. These people are not going to die. Why? Because of God's faithfulness. God has done all the work to save them out of Egypt. Is he going to run out of steam or forget to finish what he started? No, God will carry to completion that which he began. He is faithful. He had a plan for how he was going to feed them already. Verse 4, he said, behold, I am about to rain bread from heaven for you. And so their grumbling is not only misdirected, it is unfounded. And ours is too, isn't it? If God has brought us through every trial we have ever faced, will he suddenly break faith with us tomorrow? No, we have no reason to doubt him, period. God already knew the plans he had for Israel. He has known from all eternity past what he will do to bring you through every trial and temptation you are facing today or ever will face. Therefore, every trial and temptation is his call for you to trust him. Trust him. And so let's look now at the Lord's provision. It comes in two parts. The Lord's gracious first provision is meat. Now the Lord tells us that his ongoing provision is going to be bread from heaven, the manna. But first, God is gracious to the people. It would be enough to give them bread to sustain them. In fact, that will be their diet for the 40 years to come. God doesn't owe them anything beyond that. He doesn't owe them any frills. But God does here give them meat. Recall, their grumbling was for meat that they were accustomed to in Egypt. And so God heard their grumbling, verse 9, and he gave them meat. Verse 12, at twilight you shall eat meat, and in the morning you shall be filled with bread. Then you shall know that I am the Lord your God. Verse 13, in the evening quail came down and covered the camp. You see, God heard their hungry cries, and he actually gave them what they asked for. Friends, God hears us. And that should both comfort us and warn us. It should comfort us because we at times cry like helpless babies, as the people cried here. God hears what we ask of him, and he gives us good things. Jesus said, Matthew 7:7, ask and it will be given to you. Yes, us. Which of you, if his son asks him for bread, will give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, will give him a serpent? The point is, our Father is a good Father. He knows how to give good things to his children. And so he rained down meat on them like dust. He gave them meat to the full. They asked, and he gave it to them abundantly. But there is a warning here. And it's a warning here because we have not only this time that God rained hail on his people, but also he did something similar in Numbers chapter 11. There, the people, well, they're, They're not very changed, are they? They crave meat. They long for the fish and the cucumbers and the melons and the leeks and the onions and the garlics of Egypt. And they despised God's provision of the manna. And by the way, Moses was no better. He was complaining to the Lord about the people's complaining. He's complaining too. And at that time, God was angered by his people. And so he, at that time, rained down meat like he did here. He rained it down then for a whole month. But with it, God sent a plague. So what's the difference? Why did God here give meat graciously and later give meat with a plague in anger? Well, it illustrates that God's provision is meant to train us. A baby can cry, and that's okay. In fact, sometimes it's cute. But babies eventually get weaned. Sons get trained so that they know that hunger isn't the end of the world. They mature beyond fussing and complaining and crying for everything that they get, and to trusting the provision that's given them. And God cares for us as a father. A father who disciplines his sons. He wants you to rely upon him, even from the time that you are a baby. But he also wants to train you to maturity, to listen to his word and to obey him. This is to say that God was gracious to provide the quail, but we must not presume upon his grace. We must trust and be satisfied with his provision, but not demand that the lusts of our flesh be satisfied. So what about you? Maybe there was a time when God, you cried out to God and he heard you. God did something for you. He provided in a way that you never dreamed of. He relieved you of your stress. He healed your loved one. He gave you clarity that you never had before. God was, in that instance, kind to you. He was gracious to you, wasn't he? But did his provision, did his kindness lead you to repentance and trust of him? Did it lead you to obedience to his word? Jesus warned Matthew 12 of one who had an unclean spirit cast out. And so he cleaned up his life. He swept. He put all things in order. He left it empty. He did not put on God's discipline. He did not believe in Christ. He did not put on the fruit of the Spirit in its place. And so the unclean spirit returned with seven spirits more evil than itself. And so he ended off worse than he began. Friend, if you cried like a baby and God responded as a gracious father, have you then grown in maturity as his son or daughter? Friends, I'm going to call it out like it is. Many of us are still babies in Christ, aren't we? All too often, I'm the biggest baby of us all. When we're hungry, we grumble. When we want something in our flesh, we lash out at those around us. We rely more on our gut than our God. Brothers and sisters, this should not be. Let us trust him. He is faithful. He's always been faithful. Let us trust his word. What he says is true. And he provides. And it is critical then to see the full picture of how God provides, because he provides not only the meat, but let's look now at the Lord's second provision and test, daily bread. While the meat was a one-time gracious provision from God, there was a miraculous but very plain way that he was going to provide for them day by day and week by week in the years that followed. It was the manna. And right off the bat, God says that this was not only provision, but another test. Verse 4. That's interesting, isn't it? Not only the hunger that they felt was a test, but also what he gave them was a test. He says, verse 4, "Behold, I am about to rain bread from heaven for you, and the people shall go out and gather a day's portion every day, that I may test them, whether they will walk in my law or not." And while the meat was more to the people's liking, the bread was, and apparently this was by design, much more simple. We read of it here that it was a fine, flake-like thing. It was unusual, to say the least. Its name was manna because when they saw it, they said, "Man who?" I mean, in Hebrew, it just means, what is this? It was the way it's described here is, and this is maybe not helpful for us. We don't often eat coriander seeds. I read and I learned that's the same as cilantro seeds. So if you wanna go check that out, I'm actually thinking about anyway. It was like coriander seeds mixed with honey. And so what does that make this like? Was it like a granola bar? You know, it's got honey sticking together these seeds, but it's like wafers. It's called in Psalm 78, verse 25, angel's food. Was it like angel's food cake? Well, probably not so much like a dessert. This was intended to be the daily bread of the people. Maybe it was like the rolls at Texas Roadhouse with that honey butter on them. Maybe that was what this tasted like. But the point is, this was what God was going to provide for his people. And yet, it had strange properties, didn't it? It was left by the dew. It melted in the sun. It grew worms overnight, depending on the night. And you could gather a whole bunch of it or a little of it, and still it'd be just enough. This was miraculous stuff. And yet it still wasn't something that the Israelites ordered off a menu. And that's part of the point. When God saved a people out of slavery in Egypt, he didn't want them to continue to be slaves to their own bodily appetites. And so his daily bread for them was simple, nourishing, but monotonous. And the subtle message was, you took from the Lord's hand the meat that you wanted from him, but will you receive from his hand what he wants for you? So how about you? When you ask for this day our daily bread, are you content for him to say, well, you know that bag of beans in the cupboard is still there? Do you find yourself asking God for things to spend on your own tastes and passions? Well, James tells us that asking wrongly can be a reason why he does not give us what we ask for. God does not save us so that he can gratify our every desire. He doesn't save us so that he can gratify any sinful desire. But his good and perfect will is to starve and to choke out our sinful passions, to put to death what is earthly in us, and to teach us and to train us godliness with contentment. And there's another aspect of testing and training that came with the manna, and it was this test of the Sabbath. You see, God was training his people to depend on him daily. He didn't give them a month's worth of manna at one time. He wanted them to go out and get it every day, except on one day a week. You see, he wanted their dependence upon him to be not only daily, but weekly, as it were. This manna had a pattern to it. 6 days they would gather just enough for that day, except on the last of those days they would gather enough for two, and one day a week, that seventh day, there would be no bread altogether to gather at all. Now why? Again, this is miraculous bread. This isn't what you'd normally expect. It seems kind of arbitrary, doesn't it? But the truth is, God sometimes commanded things that were seemingly arbitrary. Why did God in the Garden of Eden permit Adam and Eve to eat of all the trees but one? Why would God later institute the dietary laws? Why do you get to eat some animals but not other animals? Why here would God show such consistency? Every day he provides the manna. Every day he's going to do it, except one day a week. Why would God treat one day of the week as differently than every other day? And yet, you know, of all the testing that God is doing to reveal what is in the hearts of his people, it's actually these seemingly arbitrary commands that were really the best tests of what was in the people's hearts. Because you know the commandments, you shall not murder and you shall not lie. There are plenty of selfish reasons why we would keep those commandments. I recall working as an engineer at Boeing, they would have company-wide ethics training that basically was telling us, don't cut corners in our products that might lead to someone dying. Okay, don't do that. Do not lie, do not falsify economic records like that company Enron. That was a bad deal. Don't do that. Essentially, they're saying do not murder, do not lie. But what was their reasoning for it? Why do they want us to do those things? Well, their reasoning wasn't even subtle. They said, we need to do these things. We need to be ethical because these affect the bottom line. They were outwardly appearing to keep the law, but inwardly they were doing it for self-preservation. Never was there a concern that we should love our neighbor because we love God. Never was there even a mention of God. And so when God commands us to do something that appears arbitrary, it is a test. Are you doing what I tell you because of your own self-interest or because you trust me? And God trained his people by it. He fed them on Sabbath-keeping bread so that they would become a Sabbath-keeping people. He trained them even before he gave them the Ten Commandments so that when he did, they would know to remember the Sabbath day, to keep it holy. And by the way, Hebrews 4:9 tells us that there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. Jesus was raised on the first day of the week, as all the Gospels record. It is called the Lord's Day in the book of Revelation. It is the day that Christians gathered for worship and rest. It's our understanding that the Christian Sabbath is not at the end of the week, but today, Sunday, the beginning of the week. Do you keep it? Do you rest from your daily labors? Do you rest in the salvation that is brought by Christ's completed labors, his finished work? Do you give to God his holy day, the whole day? Friends, this is now, as it was then, a test. Verse 4, whether they will walk in my law or not. Brother, sister, if you have been stealing away this and that from God's day, then let us repent. There's no better day to do such repentance than today. Get alone with God today. Or take a prayer walk with your family. Come to evening prayer meeting. Read that good Christian book that you've been meaning to, but you never find time to do it in the other 6 days of the week. You're always so busy. Use the day that God's given you. Do a work of mercy for someone in need. Now, a bit of counsel here. Fathers, I think sometimes we can say, my family needs to be keeping the Sabbath. And so we can suddenly start putting down rules for everybody else to do. Let me suggest this. Keep the Sabbath yourself. Take the log out of your own eye. Let us seek the Lord ourselves. And let us say with Paul, imitate Christ, or imitate me as I follow Christ. Let's give the Lord his day. It shows who is the Lord of our weeks by what we do on his day. Will you do that which you can reason yourself into doing anyway? Or will you let his word be sufficient? Will you follow him at what he says? Deuteronomy 8:3, looking back on this, and he humbled you and let you hunger and fed you with manna, which you did not know, nor did your fathers know, that he might make you know that man does not live by bread alone, but man lives by every word that comes from the mouth of the Lord. Friends, if testing and training reveal whether we live by God's word, it should come as no surprise then that God does take this seriously. This passage tells us this is serious. Verse 20, some did not listen and tried to keep overnight what they were told was to be a daily provision. Moses was angry with them. Verse 27, on the Sabbath, some went out presuming they could gather on that day, as they had on the other six, and the Lord was angered. He said, how long will you refuse to keep my commandments and my laws? And was this the first Sabbath? It seems like this was the first Sabbath, and they just disobeyed him. And he said, how long will you refuse to do it? It should be enough that God tells us something once and that we obey him. We put it into practice. We submit to his training. We make it part of our lives. We should continue being faithful in it and doing it every week, every year, 40 years, the rest of our lives. Because he's God. He's our Savior. He has shown that he loves us. Should we not love him with our whole heart, soul, mind, and strength? Should we not love him with our days and our weeks and our years, to love him by doing just as he said? But how slow we are to believe. And how patient has he been with us? Ought we then to stop presuming upon his grace and kindness? Let us repent. Let us give ourselves to doing the simplicity of what he said. Ought we not to confess to him, or ought we to confess to him where we have treated his day as ours to do with as we please? Ought we to give him the first fruits of each week and to rest in him? But dear brothers and sisters, I would be amiss if I just stopped the sermon here. Because though we have looked at God's provision for them in the meat and in the manna, we have looked at how God provided in ways that tested his people, and he's angered by their sin, but he continues to train them for godliness, you could easily misunderstand the point. You might at this point take away from all of this that all we need is a test from God, and then we'll just know by our grumbling what's in our heart, and once we know, we'll gladly turn to him, won't we? We can sometimes flatter ourselves by thinking so highly of our abilities. Or we might say, he gave this bread to train them. Maybe we just need to put on some training wheels onto our lives, and then we'll figure it out right, and we won't need any more help. We got it fine, Pastor. Thank you very much. Well, no. All of this was intended to point not only to God's law, but to point toward his grace. All of this was this provision that God gave in the desert was to point to the ultimate provision, which is the provision that we ultimately need, we truly need. Because God's ultimate provision is Jesus. In John chapter 6, after multiplying bread and meat miraculously to feed 5,000, Jesus said, "I am the bread of life." He said that it was never about the bread that they ate and died. The manna was a sign. God's provision for us is Jesus Christ. He said, "Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst. If anyone eats this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I will give for the life of the world is my flesh." Now, how could it be that Jesus would have flesh that he could give for the world? How could he be so important? What did he do that he could give life forever to those whom he chose? Well, consider this. Israel has been led 30 days into the wilderness, in which time they grew hungry and they grumbled for meat. Matthew 4 tells us that the Spirit led Jesus into the wilderness for 40 days. And he grew hungry, yes. But though Satan himself tempted him to turn stones into loaves of bread, Jesus said this: "Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God." Where Israel failed, Jesus has succeeded. Where Israel's heart was tested and found lacking, Jesus' heart was shown to be one of love for his Father. Everywhere that we fail and our hearts have been grumbling, and we've been resistant to his training, and we thought too highly of our own opinions, he was not. He would not turn from his Father's desired, his Father's express will to the right nor to the left. He believed. He obeyed. And he did this that we might have life in him. Jesus is the bread from heaven. And he's not flashy. He's not what our flesh naturally craves. But he is the one whom God has given to sustain us. He was crushed for our iniquities. He died that we might have life in him. And so we need this bread. We need Jesus Christ, because without a changed heart, we would take the test results and we'd throw them in the shredder. We'd see that God pointing out where we are grumblers and where we're complainers, where we think too highly of ourselves, and we write off all that training that he's giving us. And so he doesn't leave us where our hearts are, though. You see, we need not only some bread to sustain us. We need not only some training to help us along. We need nothing else, nothing less than changed hearts. This is also what Jesus came to give. He came so that when he ascended to heaven, he might send his Holy Spirit to give us hearts that love his ways, that love what he has told us. He gives us his Spirit so that when he tests and trains us, we might have hearts to receive both his testing and training. By his Spirit, we are contented and nourished in him, not longing for the pleasures of sin, not grumbling at the monotony of obedience, but having humble and trainable hearts, even as the heart of the psalmist. Humble to be tested, like Psalm 139, "Search me, O God, if there be any grievous way in me." And humble to be trained by him as well. "And lead me in the way everlasting." This is what Christ gives us. Not only bread to sustain us for a few days, but he gives us eternal life. He gives us his Spirit to have new hearts that are trainable, that are loving his ways, that are humble to say, "Lord, command what you will, and work in me that which you command." And so, let God test and train your heart, both in lack and provision, by the work of the Holy Spirit, which he gives abundantly. Let's pray. Gracious God and Heavenly Father, we thank you that it wasn't just about getting bread that day. But you were teaching your people that which we still need to be taught today, that we are grumblers. We need you to train us and to teach us. We need you to give us the new hearts that we have in Jesus Christ, to love to obey you, to love you, to trust you, to not be fearful that you will forget us or forsake us, because you forsook the one you loved. You gave him on the cross to die for our sins, so that we can be certain that you will never leave us nor forsake us. Lord, let this have its full effect in us. Lord, that our days, our weeks would be patterned after your designs. Lord, that you would guide our individual lives, our families. Lord, that you would be glorified in your people. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.